Would you join with me in prayer? Dear Lord, thank you so much. Thank you for your word that never changes. Fill us with your spirit now. Open our hearts to you even as we open your word to us. And I pray, work in us what you will with your wisdom. I give this to you in Jesus' name. Amen. As we come toward Resurrection Sunday, we're taking a brief break from the Johannine epistles. We'll come back to them. But a couple of people actually asked me if we could maybe look at Jesus' final moments on the cross, his last words on the cross, and just remind us of this. Now, we talked about this about a decade ago, but there's a lot of people here that weren't necessarily here a decade ago. It's worth going into. Plus, Dune is popular right now, and I think that's germane. If you haven't read the Dune books by Frank Herbert, if you haven't seen the movies, any of the sets of different movies, it's a sci-fi epic set on an alien desert world with big worms and stuff. And there's this good guy, messiah-type character who overthrows these bad guys who are tyrannically ruling the planet for one point, and that's not true. That's not what the movie is. That's not what the book is. That's not what Frank Herbert intended it to be. He's really torqued off, actually. He wrote several times, spoke several times about how angry he was with people being so stupid to think that's what his book is about. It's not. It's not about good guys overthrowing these bad guys on this planet. It's about bad guys being overthrown by worse bad guys. But you don't think they're worse because they don't look as bad. But they're absolutely worse because they're religious zealots. And they think they're the good guys. House Harkonnen, the bad guys. Black handlebar mustache. I like to go kick puppies. Written about as villainous as you can write villains. Bad guys. Big V for villain. Bad. Tortured thousands of people. Tyrannical rulers. House Atreides. Big, bright, shiny, capital A. Atreides. Big, bright, H, hero. Good guys. Lead a jihad that kills billions. They're the bad guys. But they don't look as bad, so you assume they're the good guys. It's even a subplot. For those of you who have ever read the book or seen the movies, it's a subplot within the villains. Your brother is so bad that when you come, they'll think you're the good guy by comparison. He telegraphs it, and everybody still thinks the Atreides house is the good guys. But Herbert said, here's the thing. It began with this concept to do a long novel about the messianic convulsions which periodically inflict themselves on human societies. I had this idea that such heroes are disastrous for humans. Dune is aimed at this whole idea of the infallible leader, because my view of history is that mistakes made by such a leader are made in the leader's name, are amplified by the numbers that follow them without question. As vile as the villains are in the movie, they're nowhere near as bad as the Messiah. Messiah is the worst thing that could ever happen to history, according to Frank Herbert. And the most dangerous people are the people who would follow a Messiah. So I was thinking, maybe we should talk a little bit about the Messiah. Maybe, especially right now, when so many people around the world are watching Dune going, yeah, I get it. Maybe it's good for us to say, wait, what was the biblical Messiah like? The actual capital M true Messiah, the Christ. Is Herbert right that by definition, following the Messiah means you have horror and death and destruction and pain? Because I guarantee that there are a ton of people that you will run into in your life that will say, yes, that's true. Religion is the core reason why there's any pain, anguish, death, war in the world. Ultimately, it's religion. I've run into so many people that believe that. I submit to you, they don't understand what the biblical Messiah was saying. So let's look at it. At the most potent, crucial, literally, point in his life, how did Jesus respond? Was it a Frank Herbert Messiah or something different? We're going to be all over the place today. We're going to start in Mark chapter 15, but we're going to bang around in the Gospels. But go ahead and turn with me to the end of different Gospels. But if you'll remember, as we're coming up to this point in any of the Gospels, what Jesus has been going through, what he's been going through that week, that he's been captured this in the garden, beaten by Jewish guards, put on trial all night long, even though it's illegal to have a trial at night. They're breaking their own law. But he's on trial all night long, dragged from court to court all night. He's exhausted. He had told his disciples a couple days before, you know what, you've got to be aware that in the future you're going to be dragged before the Sanhedrin. You're going to be flogged. You're going to be forced to give testimony in front of governors and kings. What they didn't realize is, that's me in 2 days. All those things I'll be doing in 2 days. And it'll happen to you too. But he's got to be exhausted. He started the night exhausted, praying in the garden with such intensity that he sweats blood. He started exhausted. How's he feeling when dawn came? Well, Mark chapter 15, verse 1. Very early in the morning, the chief priests, the elders, the teachers of the law, the whole Sanhedrin, everybody, all these Jewish leaders, they reached a decision. The decision was to bind him, lead him away, and hand him over to the Romans. Our decision is to pawn off responsibility. Our decision is there's not much we can do. We're going to give him to Rome. Rome will kill him. Rome will kill anybody. So they're like, surely Pilate's not even a nice guy. He doesn't even like Jewish people. Yeah, he'll be happy to do it. But Pilate really had no reason to help chief priests like Caiaphas. He didn't like them. He had a lot of reasons not to. These are the guys that were the ones he tripped over the most in his job. They were constantly saying, oh, you can't do it that way, can't do it that way, can't do it that way. Caiaphas is the religious leader of the Jews, and so Pilate has to placate him somewhat, but he really is disgusted every time he has to. He didn't like playing politics. So he would have loved to have killed Jesus. He's like, whatever. Got to have some kind of order, though, so I got to at least figure out what the charges are. All right, verse 2. Are you king of the Jews? Is that the deal? What are the charges against you? How do you plead? Whatever. I keep running into you wackadoodle prophets and rebellious leaders and things. In fact, we just got another guy, Barabbas, who just led a rebellion. Fine, what's your deal? I'm sorry, yeah, are you king of the Jews too? Is that you? You said it, Jesus says. Which is an interesting way of doing it. He's like, you know, I've been going from kangaroo court to kangaroo court all night. Sure, whatever. I'm not saying, yeah, whatever you say, and I'm not trying to play games. Just saying, those are your words. Actually, it's interesting, because in John 18, John says he did allow himself a tiny bit of snark. Is that your question, or is that Caiaphas's? Which Pilate would not have appreciated, I think, right? Pilate would probably not have liked that. But he's just like, whose question is that? Do you even care? To which Pilate had to go, no, I don't care. You're right. I'm asking Caiaphas' questions. I'm Caiaphas' puppet at the moment. He's not going to like that. Anyway, verse 3. Chief priests accused him of many things. So again, Pilate said, okay, just aren't you going to give me a straight answer? Just answer me. See how many things they're accusing you of. But Jesus still made no reply. And Pilate was amazed. The word in Greek is gobsmacked. Flabbergasted. He's like, wow, what? I can't even. Doesn't he realize how much trouble he's in? Doesn't he care how much trouble he's in? Or is he just sitting there going, how is it you got dragged before the Sanhedrin? You got dragged before the chief priests in the temple. You got dragged before the king. And now you're standing before the legate of Rome. And you're going, you do you. At what point do you get intimidated, Jesus? At what point does the might of this office, that throne, make you cow? Jesus, I don't. That's got to stick with you. If you're Pilate and watching somebody not be cowed into crumpling. That's a custom of the feast, Passover, to release a prisoner whom the people requested. A man named Jesus Barabbas, because the older texts do give us the name, it's Jesus Barabbas. Just like our Jesus is Jesus Bar Joseph, this is Jesus Bar Abbas, right? Son of Abbas, son of his father. Jesus is a fairly common name. Yeshua, Joshua. So this is a tale of two Jesuses. A man called Jesus Barabbas was in prison with the insurrectionists, the zealots, the ones who are trying to kick the Romans out, who committed murder in the uprising, the last riot that they had in town. Nobody likes these guys. The Romans don't like them because they're trying to kick the Romans out. Your everyday Jewish guy in the street doesn't like the zealots because they're killing people, including Jewish people. They're setting fire to whole towns to get rid of the Romans. And they're like, you burned down my barber shop. It's not a Roman barber shop. I don't like you people. You terrorists are causing all sorts of problems. So you can understand why they don't like him. In fact, Dr. Luke says he's also a murderer. Matthew calls him notorious. You can figure that people don't like this. And so there's two Jesuses up for potential clemency here. Two Jesuses up for potential punishment here. So which Jesus do you pick? Jesus, the Dune Jihad insurrectionist? Or Jesus, the biblical Messiah? Now, obviously, you guys are all sitting here on a Sunday morning. And you could be sleeping, or you're going to say, obviously, I choose Jesus. If somebody ever said, by the way, this nation is corrupt enough that we think we should rise up and take it back for the kingdom of God, and we can do it. We can take up arms and we can make this a Christian nation. Would anybody have any part of you that would in any way think maybe that's good? Then I suggest you've chosen the wrong Jesus. The crowd came up and asked Pilate to do for them what he usually did, release us a prisoner. Okay, do you want me to release to you the King of the Jews? He doesn't say Jesus. Why? Well, because there's two of them, right? Do you want the King of the Jews guy? Not the terrorist guy, the King of the Jews guy. And I don't even mention the terrorist guy because I kind of like the King of the Jews guy better. Kind of want to kill the terrorist guy. Kind of don't want to kill the King of the Jews guy. And I don't want you to be confused about it. I also, my wife said, please don't do anything with the King of the Jews guy. I had a bad dream about this. We're not really supposed to mess with the King of the Jews guy. Don't mess with the King of the Jews guy. He's like, how about I let him go? But also because he knew that it was out of envy that the chief priest had handed Jesus over to them, and quite frankly, he didn't like Caiaphas to begin with. Any way that he could stick it to Caiaphas, he's like, well, I'm fine with doing that. I don't want to help the priests. I also don't want to stir up the zealots. This is an easy way to get out of it. I can just release him like I always do. But the chief priest stirred up the crowd to have Pilate release Jesus Barabbas instead, which would tell you how much they hate our Jesus. That they go, the terrorist that murdered other people that we care about, that's the one we want to get released. The insurrectionist, that's who we want to get released. Okay. So what do you want me to do with the one you call king, the one you guys called King of the Jews? Because I was here in Jerusalem a week ago when y'all were like, look, the king's riding in on a donkey. You called him king. You called him king. What do you want me to do with the guy that, 5 days ago you were calling King of the Jews? Because if I can't release Jesus and I have no reason to hold him, what exactly am I supposed to do? And they say, crucify him. Which had to have been a shock. That had to have not even been on his radar. You don't crucify everybody. That's the worst thing that the Romans could come up with. You crucify the worst criminals. That's a horrible torture. It takes you days to die. You die from asphyxiation. It's horrible. You don't send a jaywalker to the electric chair. That would have shocked him to have heard them shouting that. Why? He said, what crime has he committed? Prove it to me. It's not because Pilate has become a believer. He's like, I can't believe you guys are actually suggesting that. There has to be some rule of law. I can't just send a guy to the cross for that. But they shouted all the louder, crucify him, and wanting to satisfy the crowd, because at his core, he's kind of a coward. Pilate released Barabbas to them. Matthew 27 tells us that when Pilate saw that he was getting nowhere, but instead an uproar was starting, there was another riot that's starting. He's like, well, that's the opposite of the peacekeeping I'm supposed to be doing, the order I'm supposed to be maintaining. He took water and he washed his hands in front of the crowd and he said, I'm innocent of this man's blood. It's your responsibility. Like, it works that way. But still, he's like, nope, this is you guys. I genuinely don't see how this would work. And I want it officially put into the record that I genuinely don't see that this enough charges against this guy to do this. It's interesting that there's a context to this that we find in John's gospel, that back when Jesus and Pilate are still chatting by themselves in John 19, Pilate says, do you still refuse to speak to me? Don't you realize I have the power either to free you or to crucify you? I can do this because Pilate is sovereign here, right? He's not even sovereign over the crowd. I have the power to crucify you or release you, and I want to release you. And you go, do you do it? No, because I didn't have the power to do that because the crowd yelled. He doesn't even have sovereignty over the crowd. Jesus said, nah, you have no power over me. Nope. You'd have no power over me if it wasn't given to you from above. God is sovereign here, not you. Therefore, the one who handed me over to you is guilty of a greater sin. That would be Judas. That would be Caiaphas. Those guys are guilty of a greater sin than you are, though you're still responsible for your own actions. But no. Everybody who meant this for ill, and there were several people that meant this for ill or for their own personal reasons. Well, that's God is using this for good. Doesn't mean you're not still morally culpable for the evil. That's the very point that Pilate is trying to make in Matthew 27. He's like, no, I'm washing my hands. But from then on, we're told in John's gospel, Pilate actually did try to set Jesus free. But the Jewish leaders kept shouting, if you let this man go, you're no friend of Caesar's. Anyone who claims to be a king opposes Caesar, which is exactly the button to push for a Roman leader to get him to do what you want him to do. To publicly he has to say, yes, I'm no friend of Caesar's. Yes, I'm letting somebody go who said he wanted to be king. Which is interesting because it means that the Jewish leaders are actually publicly shouting pro-Caesar propaganda. Why? We have no king but Caesar. We love Caesar. Don't you, Pilate? Just how self-justified can hatred get? How weird a strange bedfellow can we climb into bed with when we go, but at least we all hate Alex the same way. You're right. We shouldn't hate Alex. I'll tell you who I should have used as an example. Anybody pop into mind? So Pilate took water, washed his hands, said, no, I'm innocent. Nope, nope, it's your responsibility. And all the people said, let his blood be on us and on our children, which is just chilling. If we're telling you to crucify a righteous man, may us and our progeny, our children, our grandchildren, may we be cursed. You know, really shouldn't say that. But ironically, that is exactly why Jesus was dying in the first place. He's like, oh, I am dying for you and your children, that my blood would be on you and on your children. That is exactly why I am dying, is to wash you free from the curse that you ignorantly would call down on yourselves on a daily basis. No, my whole point in this is my blood on you guys. It's just interesting how many people keep saying things in this where you go, I don't think you know what you're saying. Yeah, this is the king of the Jews. He goes, well, he doesn't actually think that, but he happens to be right. May his blood be on us and on our children. And Jesus says, it is. That's literally why I'm dying. That's not the way you mean it, but yes, my blood washing you clean. Mark 15:15, Pilate had Jesus flogged. And you remember that, right? That's not just slapped around. That's not just whipped. That's beaten with cords until you flay the flesh. This is as bad a punishment as he can give him, up to being crucified and have him walk away alive. They shredded him down to the bone. Why? Well, I mean, the guy's actually doing it. Apparently enjoyed it. They thought it was funny. Pilate? trotted him out later and said, "Isn't this enough? That's why I punished him as much as I did. So that you just, that should be enough, shouldn't it?" But that should tell you, if Pilate wasn't a very nice guy, how much did they do that Pilate would say, "Surely this quenches your bloodlust"? He had him flogged and handed him over to be crucified ultimately. The soldiers led Jesus away into the palace, that is the praetorium, and called together the whole company of soldiers, and they put a purple robe on him, or Matthew's gospel says a scarlet robe, but maroon robe on him. Twisted together a crown of thorns, set it on him, began to call out to him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" As a joke, but they happened to be correct. And again, they struck him on the head with a staff and spit on him, and falling on their knees, they paid homage to him, which is not what they meant. They meant it as a joke, but they should pay homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they took off the purple robe and put his own clothes on him, and then they led him out to crucify him, adding insult to injury, hatred and cruelty breeding more hatred and cruelty. If he really was a doomed Messiah, Paul Maudib, and really did have power, how would he have reacted to that? If he was a false Messiah, he probably would have raged, he would have lashed out, but I mean, only so good that would be if you're surrounded by a bunch of Roman soldiers. But if you were a powerful Messiah, if you had power even in your words, why would you have ever just put up with that? Of course not. Great hero of the movies and the books would have lashed out and brought in 12 legions of angels to slaughter Rome. Would have won in a really cool knife fight. Right? Not that kind of Messiah. Not that kind of Messiah. Not weak. But not lashing back. A certain man from Cyrene, Simon, son of Alexander and Rufus, was passing by on his way in from the country, and they forced him to carry the cross. You're supposed to carry your own cross. Jesus is a big guy. He's a craftsman. Maybe even a mason. He's supposed to carry his own cross. Romans weren't being nice. Simon had to carry the cross because Jesus couldn't. He was beaten that much that a big guy who works for a living, carrying heavy chunks of wood, carrying heavy blocks of stone, couldn't carry it like he was supposed to. That's how much they'd beaten him. Luke 23 says in verse 27, a large number of people followed him, including women who mourned and wailed for him, which is almost certainly not people who actually cared. There are professional mourners and wailers. We see that in a couple of places in Scripture. Their whole job is literally to get paid to wail for you and mourn, because there are various places in Scripture that says mourning is appropriate. And so it would be dishonoring to God if nobody cried when you died. So it's my job when there's an execution to come and cry. You go, well, what are all the people following for? You go, well, maybe there's some of his followers, but mostly for the same reason that people love to watch good guillotining. Back in the Old West, people love to come and have a picnic and watch a good hanging. You want to watch bad people get what's coming to them. And quite frankly, there's nothing on TV. Bread and circuses, man. This is what happened in Rome. You keep the masses happy by throwing them something titillating. Have we changed that much? So they're like, ooh, cool, we get to see some crucifixions. Jesus turned and said to them, daughters of Jerusalem, don't weep for me. Weep for yourselves and for your children. You know, you guys just got finished saying, his blood be on us and on our children. Weep for them. God takes this sort of thing seriously. Children are considered a blessing. And he says, the time is going to come when you say, blessed are not the children, not the women who have children. It's the barren women, the wombs that never bore, the breasts that never nursed. They're going to say to the mountains, quoting from Scripture, fall on us and the hills cover us. Because if men do this when the tree is green and everything seems to be going okay, what will happen when it's dry and everything's crumbling apart? If murdering God's righteous people is what you do when everything seems to be going okay, what happens when everything is falling apart? What are you liable to do? Don't weep for me, weep for what's coming. Two other men, both criminals, you know, the kind of people that you would crucify, were also led out with him to be executed. I love the word there. In Greek, it's just disposed of like garbage. To be thrown out. And when they came to the place called the Skull, Golgotha, there they crucified him along with the criminals, one on his right, the other on his left. Back in the day, they had different shapes for crosses. It wasn't a lot of standardizing. There was a T-shaped cross, there's X-shaped crosses, there's a pole. They also had a lot of like small T cross-shaped crosses, which is probably what he was nailed to, in part because we know they put a plaque above him on the cross and stretched out his arms. So there's something you could stretch out on and something above. We don't really know, but it probably looked like that. Nailed through the wrist. Through the end of the arm is the word in Greek, so that you hit the nasty medial nerve there. Tied to the cross with your legs bent so that you die from asphyxiation. And Jesus' reaction to this, to all the mocking, all the hatred, to being dragged from illegal court to illegal court, to know that the only person in any of this, including his own disciples, who stood up for him at all was the Roman governor, who's a rotten human being. That's it. What did this Messiah do? The Messiah who at any moment could have led a jihad and not only of zealots but of 12 legions of angels, destroyed Rome, led a jihad like at the end of Dune. Jesus said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. They do not understand. Forgive them. They're so ignorant. It's a very different kind of Messiah. It's a very different kind of person, a very different kind of paradigm that says, you attack me, you attack me. Man, how messed up must you be to attack me? My heart breaks for you. I don't mean that to try to make you feel guilty. I mean that because my heart literally breaks for you. Why would you lash out at me? I didn't do anything. It's a lot easier if you go, well, I did actually. I kicked him in the shins first. You know, what happens if you didn't? What happens if you really are innocent? And somebody attacks you. Isn't that when you feel most justified? I did nothing to deserve this. Cop an attitude. He's like, if I did nothing to deserve this, how broken, how toxic, how harsh, how much is Satan attacking you? How much are you attacking yourself? How broken are you that you would do this? My heart bleeds for you. Literally. Isn't that what we should do? Isn't that what we're told in Scripture to do? Forgive as the Lord has forgiven you? If we're following the right Jesus, the right Messiah, does Christianity ultimately lead to horror, blood, war, destruction, hatred? I submit it cannot. It cannot. Which means that if our Christianity ever does, it means that we have abandoned our Christianity. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. They don't understand. They can't comprehend the immensity. They don't get it. They can't get it. They can't understand, or they wouldn't do this. I love how in John 19 we're told that Pilate had that notice prepared and fastened to the cross above him saying, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Because it's fairly common to put somebody's name in their offense up there. They did that in the Old West. They'd hang around their necks and say, you know, horse thief, something like that. And many of the Jews and the Jewish leaders read the sign for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and Pilate had it written in Aramaic, Latin, Greek, all the common languages. Anybody who can read will be able to see what this means. And the chief priests of the Jews protested to Pilate and said, well, no, don't call him the King of the Jews. Just this man only claimed to be King of the Jews. See, the way you wrote it makes it sound like you're proclaiming him king, which isn't what you mean, but as it turns out, it's accurate. The Roman government is making a public official proclamation that this is King of the Jews and lifting him up on high, right? It's not exactly what they meant, but it is what they did. And they're like, yeah, don't do that. How predisposed do you think that Pilate would be? Oh, I'm sorry. Did that offend you? Let me stop. It's like, Pilate, I didn't like you in the first place. There's a decent chance I phrased it this way to be offensive. He's like, nope, what I've written, get out my face, Caiaphas. I don't know why. Maybe because it bothered Caiaphas, that's what he wanted. Maybe because he'd been bullied around enough today and said, I've got some agency. Or maybe he just doesn't want to denigrate a guy he was forced to crucify that he's like, quite frankly, he's the best person I know in this entire day. Anyway, when the soldiers crucified Jesus, they took his clothes, dividing them into four shares, one for each of them, with the undergarment remaining, because he had good underwear. By the way, this is common. It's common compensation for soldiers and executioners over the years is that you get to keep that guy's boots. You get to keep that guy's stuff. The undergarment was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. Very nice. Somebody made this for him. Somebody took time. Somebody was conscientious about this. I don't know, maybe it was his mom. But somebody said, I am tailor-making this for you. And it's a really important thing. They said, well, let's not tear it. Let's just decide by lot who gets to get it, which they tore it in the movie The Passion. That's one of the things I really didn't like about The Passion. I was like, oh, no, that detail you got wrong. Ironic. But all this happened so that the scripture might be fulfilled, which said they divided my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing. What scripture? Do you remember where that's from? Psalm 22. Psalm 23? It's the one right before that. In fact, read that for next week. Because there's a lot of Psalm 22 that keeps popping up at their crucifixion. But even this mundane detail, they're casting lots for my clothing. Even that, Jesus knew what was coming. None of this is catching Jesus unaware. And I'm sorry, what clothing is this that they took without tearing? The undergarment. So what's he wearing now? Most paintings and most movies, very conscientiously, we put Jesus in a diaper. You don't want to show him naked. Then it wouldn't be PG anymore, and it'd be offensive. The most offensive thing in Jewish culture was to be seen naked. He was naked. He was shown as much humiliation as they could possibly do to him. He was never humiliated. People can humiliate you, but only you can choose to be humiliated. And he wasn't. He knew who he was, and he said, Father, forgive them. Near the cross of Jesus, verse 25, stood his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. There's a lot of Marys, a lot of Miriams. There's a lot of Yeshuas, and there's a lot of Miriams running around. Very common names. When Jesus saw his mother there and the disciple whom he loved, his cousin John, standing nearby, he said to his mother, Dear woman, here's your son. And to the disciple, here's your mother. Because he wanted to make sure his mom was taken care of, right? Even on the cross. Where were James, Jude, and Simon, his actual brothers? Mom's there, the only male family member there to help take care of her in a society where that's important is his cousin, not his brothers. So he's like, that's my brother now. John, take care of Mom. Mom, John will take care of you. Now, I've heard sermons that have gone into all this complicated rigmarole on Mother's Day. It's like, well, what he's ultimately cosmically saying here, like, I really think he's just like, I see my mom. Take care of my mom. I love you guys. John, I want you to know I love you. Mom, I want you to know I love you. Someone ought to take care of my mom. In fact, he uses official adoption wordage here. He is legally, within the Roman system and the Jewish system, saying, legally, as the oldest son, if my father is dead and I'm the eldest son, I now claim you as the head of this household. Because I want my mom to be taken care of. And from that time on, this disciple, John, took her into his home. John, the guy writing the gospel. And in Luke's gospel, we're told in Luke 23:35 that the people stood watching because, you know, bread and circuses, this is fun. The people stood watching. The rulers, the religious rulers, even sneered at him. They said, well, he saved others. Let him save himself if he's the Christ of God, the chosen one, you know, the Messiah. Which, again, it's interesting because priests never went to the crucifixions. It's an unclean place. They would never be there. They came to this one. So much hatred. And it's also interesting, their arguments weren't based on thinking he didn't do the stuff he claimed to do. They're like, oh, no, he totally saved people. The priests are publicly declaring that he saved people. I know they didn't mean it in a worshipful, supportive way, and yet it's accurate. God keeps using all of these people to glorify the guy that they're trying to humiliate. The soldiers also came up and mocked him, and they offered him wine vinegar and said, if you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. You're supposed to be this great king. Let's see what happens. I just want to keep you alive long enough to see a miracle or something. And one of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. Aren't you the Christ? Save yourself. And you're at it. Why don't you save us? That'd be great. Even the foulest criminals who earned crucifixion are taunting Jesus. Is there any respect left after all this humiliation? You go, who chooses how you view you? I don't choose how you view you. Your spouse doesn't choose how you view you. You choose how you view you. Maybe ask God how you should view you. Jesus knew how to view himself. But he wasn't entirely alone, because the other criminal rebuked the first one. He said, don't you fear God? Since you're under the same sentence, we're punished justly. We deserve this. We're getting what our deeds deserve. This man has done nothing wrong. It dawned on me, I don't know if I want to spend my last breaths making fun of a righteous guy. I don't know how wise that is. And it's interesting, because again, you get this Roman governor officially calling him king of the Jews. You have the people who begged for Christ's blood to be on them, even though they intended it as a curse. The pagan soldiers crowned him like a king, bowed before him in worship. The priests have now publicly declared that Jesus saved people in his ministry. And now you have a criminal saying this. And I love that his words are as ambiguous in the Greek as they are in the English. Because we read it as him saying, as a God-fearing man, don't mock a guy who's under the same sentence that we are. And that's probably what he meant. But the Greek, like the English, could also be read as, don't you fear God since you're under the same sentence that God is? I don't think that's what he meant, but grammatically, that's what he said. Don't you fear God knowing that we're under the same sentence that he is? Don't know what they're doing. You guys don't know what you're doing. But God does, and I do. And then the criminal says, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Now, did this guy do any kind of great works that we know of? Any beatification? Did he do any miracles before he died on the cross? So he can't be a saint if he didn't do miracles. There's rules that we've invented. Was he baptized? Did he earn salvation? Did he have a full understanding of what the gospel meant? Had he lived it out enough that he could prove to us that he actually had been regenerated? Have any of us? This guy just believed in Christ's authority, his authority over him, his authority that he is in fact the Messiah, that he has a kingdom, and that somehow that authority would still extend past his death on the cross. Past both of their deaths on the cross. It doesn't take massive amounts of theology or even massive amounts of faith to be saved. If I'm understanding it correctly, even the smallest amount of faith is still faith. And I remember reading Romans, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, if you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, if you confess that you think Jesus is the Messiah, and you confess that you believe that God will somehow have him be alive after he's dead, you will be saved, yes? Is that not what this man just did? After we're both dead, remember me in your kingdom. Didn't he just confess that he is Lord and believe that God will raise him from the dead? Jesus answered him, Amen. Yep, I'll tell you the truth. Today you will be with me in paradise. Or today I tell you, you will be with me in paradise. Or you will be with me in paradise later today. I don't care how you say it. The point is, he's saying, yes, you will be with me in paradise. Man, I only have the barest bit of faith. The barest bit of faith. But that moves mountains, if I remember. The highest holy men in the land are going to burn, but the lowest thief is going to be raised to the heavens. That's how I read it. That's what I think is going on here. Help me out here. What does the Bible say is the predicator for being born again, being adopted into the family of God? Is it sitting in a church pew? Is it making sure that you have Christian parents? Is it making sure that you do the right stuff all the time? Is it voting for the right guy? Time and again in Scripture, we see it's faith, personal belief in Jesus Christ. No other hoops. Do you or do you not have a relationship where you accepted that he paid for your sins and washed you clean? The rest is a good way of doing it. This is the it that you're doing. Personally accepting that payment poured out on your behalf. Personally being clean. There's so much hatred. There's so much posturing, so much self-justifying, so much circumscribing, so much my tribe, not your tribe, so much false messiah, so much if we could just get this person to lead, then everything would be good. So much calling out for the blood of our enemies and righteous vengeance on our enemies when Christ said, my blood on my enemies. Not in vengeance, but in salvation. That kind of Messiah. And like the Hebrews who said, oh, but we want a king with skin on. We still go, yes, but I want a Messiah who'll grapple. I want a hero that takes his sword or his knife or his gun and kills the bad guys. I want to know that evil is destroyed. And Jesus says, I'm not here to destroy it. I'm here to heal it. Why are you here? Why are you here? To destroy evil or to be part of God's action of healing it? Choose this day which Jesus, which Messiah you want to follow. As for me and my family, as for me and my house, I look and I say, I want to follow the Messiah who is the Messiah. I want to follow the Lord who is the Lord. I fail at this too often, but I want to follow the Messiah that says, forgive as I've forgiven you. Forgive with teeth and guts. Not a passive thing, but actively, actively forgive. Actively refuse to be humiliated. Actively say, if you attack me, I choose consciously, actively, with strength to fight for you. I submit that sort of Messiah will never lead you into death or destruction or pain or horror, never lead you to slaughter your enemies in jihad. My Messiah went to the cross, carried my heart with him, washed it clean, and then handed it back. Amen. Let's pray. Dear Lord, I thank you so much. I thank you for who you are, a living Lord who died and rose again. And I pray, change me, work in me today, because every day I need to pray that. Every day I need to be changed and grown closer to you. Every day. Because I know the world is working every day to pull me away. Not even necessarily maliciously. So every day, pull me close and let me not resist. In Jesus' name and for your glory, amen.